Well, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and just a couple days, Jesus is going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified on a cross. Now, we've seen already that things have been pretty busy his last week. It seems like every time Jesus turns around, he's being confronted by another group of religious leaders who want to kill him. And up to this point, it's really been primarily the Pharisees and the Herodians who keep asking him difficult questions about authority and about taxes, but now it's the Sadducees' turn. Now the Sadducees are going to try to do what the others failed to do. They're going to try to trick him. And what they want to do is they want him to answer their question in such a way that he's going to either lose face with the people or he is going to get in trouble with the Romans. That's what they're hoping to do. And it's almost at this particular point, the Sadducees are saying, okay, guys, listen, you've given your best shot. Now step aside. We're going to show you how it's done. And there's no doubt that they had confidence that they had the question that was ultimately going to do Jesus in, that this was finally going to trick him and Jesus was going to get in trouble. And now he wasn't going to cause them any trouble again. They were convinced of it. Now, the question concerns the resurrection, that is, life after death. That's what it concerns. And it's interesting because as they ask this particular question, Jesus is going to answer them and give them more information than they asked for. But I guarantee it's going to be less information about the life to come that you want to hear. In other words, you're going to want more than what Jesus teaches. And it's true that the Bible teaches a great deal about the afterlife. That is the resurrection. That is being with Christ in heaven. But it never really tells us enough, does it? We just want to know a little bit more. But what we know is this. The Bible doesn't always tell us what we want to know, but it always tells us what we need to know. So what he's going to teach us is what we need to know this morning about the life to come. Now, we're going to get to that, but the first thing we have to do is we have to look at the Sadducees' question. Then we need to be able to look at Jesus' answer to that question, and it's in his answering of the question that we learn about heaven, that we learn about what life will be like when we leave this one. So let's look, first of all, at the Sadducees' question. We pick up in verse 27. The Bible says, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection." And so this is the first and last time that actually Luke actually says anything about the Sadducees in the gospel. These Sadducees were really, in essence, another religious sect of Judaism, much like the Pharisees. And they made up the priestly class, which included both the chief priests and the high priest. I mention this because what it does is by them being the priest, it gives them a great deal of power and authority, especially in the temple. And that's where they're at right now. For the last couple days, several days of Jesus last week, he's teaching there in the temple. And so they believe that Jesus is now on their turf, on their ground, and now they believe they can finally do something with him. Well, not only did they have power and authority, but they also had a great deal of wealth. They were very, very wealthy. And one of the primary ways they received their wealth was really through selling of sacrificial animals there in the temple. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So they basically made the court of the Gentiles that was set apart for the worship for Gentiles to worship the one true God, and they made it into a glorified a flea market where people were coming and they were buying and they were selling and they were exchanging money. So when Jesus comes in and he clears the temple, guess who really gets angry? The Sadducees. Why? Because they were the ones with the greatest amount to lose. So what we understand is that the Pharisees are angry with Jesus primarily because of theological issues, and now the Sadducees are angry at Jesus primarily because of financial issues. So this is the deal. Now, it doesn't mean that the Sadducees didn't have a theological construct or a belief. They did, and it was very different than the Pharisees. The first difference is they only believed and accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. These are the books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. They believed those were the only scriptures. All the other Old Testament books were merely commentaries on those first five books. That's important for you to understand. The Pharisees accepted all of them. They also, the Sadducees that is, they also rejected the oral laws and traditions that the Pharisees held so closely. So these are very different groups. In fact, they didn't really even get along. The only reason they're getting along right now is because they have a bigger fish to fry, and that is they hate Jesus and they want him to die, so they're willing to be able to join up together. Now, the biggest difference, theological difference that they had, is concerning the resurrection. The Pharisees believed that there would be a physical resurrection, and yet the Sadducees believed there was nothing. In other words, they didn't believe that, they believed all there was this life. They didn't believe that when you died, anything happened. There was no heaven, there was no hell, there was no judgment, there was nothing after that. And so that was a huge distinction between the both. But even though the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, that's what they asked Jesus a question about. And I think they ask a question about the resurrection for two reasons. I think this is their go-to question that they know that nobody's been able to answer, including the Sadducees in the past. So it's their big gun, if you will. And the second reason is because they want to make the Pharisees seem silly by demonstrating once again that it is ridiculous to think of any type of future resurrection or any type of future life after death. That's why I think they ask this question. Now let's take a look at the background of the question that they ask. Look at verse 28. It says, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, and the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. The Sadducees are referring to what was known as a levirate marriage. Now, you can read about it in several places in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 38, we see the story of Onan, strange story. We hear it about Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then we also read about it, and probably the most well-known story is with Ruth and Boaz. So there's that levirate marriage that we see kind of being illustrated. Now, here's what levirate marriage was. It was when a man and wife were married, and that man died before he gave any kind of male offspring to his wife. So he didn't have any sons. So the law suggested, in order to protect that widow, and for another reason we'll get to in just a minute, that she was to marry, if this man had a brother, her husband had a brother, she was then to marry his brother. So her brother-in-law, she was supposed to marry by law. Let that sink in just a minute. For some of you, you're like, hey, okay. The other one, you're like, no, not going to happen, right? And so it has to marry the brother-in-law. The purpose of doing so was to be able to make sure that her dead husband's line would continue. So that the first male child that was born from that second marriage, whenever they had a son, that son would be named after that brother, her first husband. He would take his name, and then the picture was about him keeping the line alive of his own father. It was really the purpose was to keep his legacy alive so that his legacy wouldn't be blotted out in the land of Israel. That was the whole point of it. So to protect the widow and to allow his line to be able to continue through another son. So that's what that leverage marriage is. That is what they're referring to. Now, it seems weird already, of that levirate marriage. But let me give you a little bit more information to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it tells us that the man, that is the brother, right, the second brother, first brother dies, second brother now is commanded to marry the woman. He could object. All right, so good thing, he can object. And he could say, you know, I'd rather not marry my sister-in-law. Don't blame them, even though my sister-in-laws are lovely individuals. Don't want to marry them. Get myself in trouble. And so what they would do is he could actually go to the elders of the town and he could tell them, hey, really not wanting to marry her, okay? But if she comes and she objects against him, and if she demands for him to marry her, then basically he has to. She can come to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And at that particular point, if that man persists in not marrying his brother's wife, at that point, here's what the wife is instructed to do. She's instructed to go to that brother, steal his sandal, thank you, Ashley, and steal his sandal at that point, and then she's supposed to spit in his face. Deuteronomy chapter 25, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what she's supposed to do. Now, you say, well, that's a little strange. Yes, it seems a little strange. What's the point? The point really is to humiliate the man because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing by law. This man was supposed to do this in order to be able to keep his brother's name in line alive, and he's failing to do it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking of. You mean that's all she's going to do? She's just going to spit in his face and take his shoe? Well, you can have my other shoe and keep spitting on my face. I'm not marrying her, right? That's what you're thinking, but understand that this was an intense deal because what it did was it shamed this man. It's a picture of this man walking around with one shoe with a big goober on his face. And so it was to get him to the point that he would actually repent of his sin and he would actually do what the law had commanded him to do. So that's the background to the question that they're about to ask, levirate marriage. And so we come to verse 29 and note this. Here's where they actually ask. They say, now there were seven brothers. The first took the wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. Here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. So you see what's going on. What's going on here is one man, one woman gets married. He dies, doesn't leave a male offspring. So by law, she marries the brother. She's married to the brother, doesn't give a male offspring, and then he dies. And then the third brother marries her. They're married together. He dies without any kind of offspring. Then the fourth, then the fifth, then the sixth, and then the seventh. Do you understand? And then, so what he's saying is, she's been married seven times in the resurrection. Who then is it that she is actually married to in the life to come? Now, the first thing I want to point out is this is no doubt a hypothetically insincere question. Would you agree? Hypothetical because it ain't never going to happen. There's no way that one woman is going to be married to seven same men that are all the same brothers and all of them are going to die. If seven men are married to one woman and all of them die, call the police for goodness sake, yes? Something really shady is going on here. Something really bad is going on. So it's a hypothetical question. It's never going to happen, and not only that, it's insincere. These guys are asking a question about the resurrection that they don't even believe in the resurrection. You know, these hypothetical, insincere questions are still being asked today by people. I have no problem to be able to sit down with somebody who's really struggling with the truth claims of the Bible. And if they're sincere, I have no problem sitting down and spending time being able to talk with them. But so many times it's not sincere. You probably have recognized this. You're sharing your faith. You're sharing the gospel with somebody. And they begin to ask questions. And they begin to sit there. And very quickly you begin to understand they're not sincere either. And they begin to ask questions like, look, you say that God can do anything and that God is all powerful. Well, then if he could do anything, is it possible for him to be able to create a stone that he cannot lift? Go ahead and answer that for me before I believe. And the point is, it's completely insincere. It's completely hypothetical. It has no significance whatsoever. They're only asking it for one reason, to trick you, make you look stupid, so they can continue on in their unbelief. It's precisely what the Sadducees are doing with Jesus here. So this is the question that they ask. Now let's look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer. Now notice, do any of you think that Jesus is going to be tricked? Raise your hand. Nobody. Why? Because you can't trick God. And Jesus is God in flesh. And so Jesus takes what appears to be and traditionally has been an impossible question to answer, and he begins to pick it apart. Look at verse 34. It says, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age. Now let me break this apart for you. When he says the son of this age, he's referring to all people who live and have lived on earth. So people from the time of Adam and Eve until the final judgment. Everybody who lives during this time, including you and I, he says, what do they do? How do they live? They live, right, in this age, they marry and are given in marriage. Who marries? Men. Who is given in marriage? Women. All he's basically saying is the normative aspect of life in the world in which we live, though not everybody is married, the majority marries. That's normative for the world in which we live. And to that, we would all agree that's all that Jesus is saying there. But, he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead. He's referring to now believers. Believers who, both in Old Testament, New Testament, those who have been saved by grace through faith alone. God's people is what he's referring to. He says, but those people who are right before God in the next life, in the resurrection, he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what Jesus does is to answer the question, the first thing he does is corrects the Sadducees' false assumption. This is one of Jesus' favorite things. We just saw it last week in the question about taxes. Do you remember when the Herodians and Pharisees come to him and they basically say, hey, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it right or wrong? Should we do it or should we not do it? And do you remember the assumption? Jesus peeled it apart. He, in essence, says, you are assuming that it's right to either pay, show loyalty to one or the other, government or God. He goes, but what I'm telling you, you have a responsibility to do both. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God. So he showed them the false assumption in their question. Now he's doing the same exact thing. He begins by saying, your false assumption is you think that people marry in the life after. You think there is marriage in the life after, and what he's simply saying is there isn't. Nobody is married in the life to come. In heaven, there will be no marriage. Now, for some folks, that's sad, right? For some folks, you understand that, especially if you find folks that, man, they just married their high school sweetheart, and they've been married for 40 and 50 and 60 years, and they can't even remember a time that they weren't married, and it's so sweet and it's so wonderful, and they lose that loved one. You can see how difficult it is for them just to be able to continue on because they don't know life without them, and so they can't imagine being in eternity and not being married to that particular individual. It's just hard to hear. For some, it's a lot easier to hear. For some, let's admit it may not be going super, super well at this particular point. And you might be sitting here and you might be thinking, no marriage in heaven sounds like heaven to me. So some people might certainly think that way at this particular point. It's sad, but either way, at the bottom line is nobody is married in heaven. When you get there, no one is married, nor will there be any marrying in heaven. Now, the question is why? Why no marriage? Two reasons. First of all, there is no longer a need for an illustration. There is no longer a need for an illustration. The primary reason that you and I are married, according to the Word of God, is to put on a display of an unbreakable, eternal covenant between God and His people. That's what your purpose and my purpose is. It's important to understand that. So when I'm doing premarital counseling, and I'm talking with somebody, I'll ask them, I'll say, hey, listen, why is it that you're getting married? Well, he'll say, well, look at her, she's beautiful. And hey, look at him, he's got a lot of money. You know, they're really honest at that particular point. And they sit there and say, no, normally they say, well, listen, I love him. And I love her, that's why we want to get married. That's why everybody wants to get married. And then every once in a while they'll say, well, really, it's not just that they want to get married, it's because he makes me happy. He makes me happy. Could you believe that if you're married? He makes me happy. And I'm like, well, it's because you're not married. So so we'll see. We'll see what happens. And so you sit there and you go, listen, all these are grand and all these are wonderful. And I'm glad you love him. And I'm glad he's got money. And I'm glad she's attractive. Oh, that's great. But that's not the reason why you marry. Your God-given reason to marry is to demonstrate to a lost and dying world what it looks like to be in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So what we do is we sit back and we love our wife as Christ loved the church. She submits as the church does to Christ. And what we demonstrate is what it is like to be in a relationship that is based not on works towards each other, but is based on grace and mercy. Let me ask you a question. Is that how your marriage looks? If people look towards you, do they sit there and go, man, it's a clear picture of the gospel? They're not people in their marriage that begin to treat each other based on what somebody has done for them lately, what they've done or what they haven't done, and therefore I'm going to treat you in the same way that you've treated me. No, what they do is whether my wife or whether my husband fulfills and does what they are supposed to do is not important. What is important is that I fulfill the covenant relationship. And when we do that, people see the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the picture, again, this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Now, listen, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage here is demonstrating to everybody, even to a lost world, what it's like to be in a relationship with God. Are we living that out? You say, well, okay, but why don't we have it in marriage? Because there's no need anymore. The picture, the illustration of what it's like to be in a relationship with Christ is on display for all to see. But when we get into heaven, the bride and the bridegroom will be united for all eternity. There is no need for a picture because we have now the reality of that wedding between Christ and his church. Does that make sense? So there's no need for marriage there, because what it pictures, what it illustrates here, is in its totality in heaven. There's a second reason, however, that marriage is no longer needed. Jesus points this out. It's no longer in need, no longer need for it. Why? Because of for procreation. There's no need for procreation. So no illustration, no procreation. Let's look at verse 36. He says, "For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So the second primary reason for marriage, again, is this idea of procreation. When God created the earth and created Adam and Eve, what command did he give them? He said, be fruitful, right? Multiply, fill the earth. That was the command for God's people. God's a God of life. And so what he would do is, as they were to procreate, as they were to have children, and they were to continue to multiply in that way, God wanted them to sustain life, so he gave in each individual desires to help them stay alive. Have you ever noticed that? For example, to be able to stay alive, you have to eat. Anybody know that? Some of you know that. Some of you already want second breakfast, right? You're already hungry, and so what happens is you want to be able to eat, but God gives us that. He says, you need to sustain life, so I'm going to put in you a desire to eat every day for you. We call it hunger. That's what that desire is. It's the same as you can't live without drinking water. So God gives us thirst, a desire to drink, in order for us to be able to sustain life. Well, the way to sustain life and to keep this thing going, what does he have to do? He also gives some sexual desires so that a husband and a wife will be married, so they will actually come together. I heard one preacher say at one time that God had given a sexual drive to Adam. He goes, he had not given a sexual drive to Adam. Instead of pursuing Eve, he would have gone fishing, and that would have been the end of the human race. That would have been it. So he's given us these things to be able to come so that these relationships will abound and that life will keep going and going and going and going on and on. And he says here, he says that we're going to be equal. That means that we're going to be literally like the angels. In what way? Well, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They don't have any kind of sexual relations in that point either. And they don't have any offspring. Oh, and here's the biggest one. They do not die. They do not die. And that's the point that he's trying to drive across here. The idea is that, you know, the angels, the number of angels are fixed. When Jesus created them in the beginning of eternity, they're fixed. They're not multiplying. The same number exists today as it did back then. Well, when you and I are in heaven, there will not be any adding or subtracting to the population. After the final judgment of Jesus Christ, that those who are in heaven, there will not be any more births. There will not be any additions. Why? Because there will be no marriage in heaven, but there also will be no deaths. And that's a big part of what makes heaven, heaven. See, the Bible tells us a lot, or at least somewhat, a lot about heaven, but it certainly doesn't always tell us everything we want to know about it. But what we need to know is that in heaven, death does not exist. Death does not exist. Why? Because death is a result of sin and rebellion against God. And in heaven, there is no longer any rebellion against God. And there is no sin because our sins have been forgiven and paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is no sin that remains in our flesh because when we get into heaven, our sinful flesh is left here. Now, we will get new bodies at the second resurrection, at the resurrection, right? At the end times, when Christ comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first. But we will have perfect bodies in a way that is not susceptible to sin or to death. Death ruins everything, beloved. It ruins all of our fun. Even the things in this world that we enjoy can't even be enjoyed that much because corruption and death is going to set in eventually. You may enjoy your marriage, but it's going to end in death. You may love a pet, but it's going to end in death. My wife was taking our kids and they were driving out our driveway, and I get a text from one of our children, and she just basically says, she goes, "Hey, there's a squirrel acting funny down here." She goes, "You know, you might want to be able to check it out." And I was like, "Oh no, something happened to the squirrel." Now, I don't really like squirrels to begin with, but I don't, yeah, I feel bad for them, right? I mean, I don't want them to suffer. And so I went down, I asked one of my daughters to be able to go down there with her, and I said, "Look, I think there's a messed up squirrel down here." Big mistake on my part. I don't know why I did that. But I said, "Hey, let's go look at it." And he's just flopping around on the ground. It's so sad. And I know, right? And I went and looked at it and go, "Oh no, it's not doing well. It's definitely in pain. We got to do something about it. I'm going to have to help it." And my daughter put her fingers in her ears, and she goes, "Don't do it until I get inside. Don't do it until I get inside." So she runs off, and she gets inside. And so I helped. I helped him. We'll just leave. I helped him. But instead of feeling good about me helping, I felt awful. I felt terrible. I felt terrible because something died. Yeah, it may be good because there's no more suffering, but I felt bad because of death. Death is, yeah, I mean, the ultimate aspect of death is taken away, but it still stings here and now. It's a little bit like at funerals. Something that I have to remind people of is sometimes they see a loved one very sick, and they're hurting a lot, and then all of a sudden they begin to pray, "Lord, take them quickly," because they don't want them to suffer. And so they pray, and then the person dies, and they say, "Hey, we're just rejoicing because the person's not suffering anymore." And then I always have to make sure that they understand something. Hey, we're rejoicing because there's no more suffering, but we are not rejoicing because they died. We never rejoice because of death. Why? Because death is a consequence of sin. Death destroys everything. It puts every good thing to an end. Death is never a good thing. It separates us from those things that are good and those things that we love. And you know what is, and you know what is great about heaven? Let me tell you a few things. When we say what's great about heaven, people will often say, "Well, you know, it's great about it because there's no more pain or suffering there." Hey, that's great. Hey, you know what's great about it is we don't struggle with sin anymore. Hey, absolutely. That is fantastic. That's wonderful. Hey, you know what's so great about heaven is we get to see those lost ones that we love. They knew Jesus Christ. We get to see our loved ones, and that's going to be fantastic. And all that is great and all that is grand, but that does not make heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is these two points that we put together. That is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is there, and we get to be with him. And not only do we get to be with him, but we get to be with him forever because we will never taste death again. That's Jesus' point here. There is a life to come, he says, and it is wonderful and is grand, not because there is marriage, but there is a marriage of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ. Go back and read Revelation chapter 19. It hits on that. And it tells us the beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and finally the two coming, and we never have to fear it coming to an end. That's the point that Jesus drives home. So he sits there and he corrects their false assumption. And then second, he corrects the Sadducees' false theology. Their false theology. Remember, they don't believe in a resurrection to begin with. And so their claim is, and here's why they don't believe it, is because remember when I said they only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch? Their argument was it never mentions anything about a resurrection, never mentions life after death. So Jesus, doing as Jesus does, he corrects them. Now, here's the way he corrects them. He doesn't act as an eyewitness, which he could have, couldn't he have? Couldn't he have sat there and said, "Hey, y'all are wrong. I'm from heaven. I know. I've been there. In fact, I created heaven. And I've enjoyed it from eternities past with me, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I know that it's there. That's where I came from." He doesn't make that argument. He could have, but he doesn't make that argument. You know where he makes an argument? He trusts in the authority of Scripture. Isn't that great? He takes him to Scripture, the very Scripture that they say doesn't say anything about the resurrection, and he takes them to it. Where does he take them? Now, notice first, though, I got to pick out one thing. He says, but that the dead are raised. So he's correcting them. You say there's no resurrection. I'm telling you there is, not because I'm an eyewitness, but because of the Scriptures. Then he points them, and he says, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. What story is he talking about? The burning bush, right? Why doesn't he give chapter and verse? Why doesn't he say Exodus chapter 3? Because at this point, there's no chapters and there's no verses. So you reference it with a story, like a lot of us when we don't remember where the story is. You know the burning bush story, right? And so here he is in Exodus chapter 3. What happens in the story? Well, what happens in the story is God reveals himself to Moses. Do you remember the story? And there it is, it's a burning bush. And so it's burning, but it's not consumed. And God speaks from the bush, and he says to him, he says in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, I don't know if we have any English teachers here today, but you're going to love me after this, all right? And here's why. Because I know as English teachers and even math teachers, oftentimes you're trying to teach this to your kids or even homeschool parents, you're trying to teach it, and they're like, "What's the point of this? Why do we got to learn this? Why we got to learn it is because Jesus knew his grammar. When Jesus says, know what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I was the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense, not past. Why is that so important? It's important because, humanly speaking, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. That's why. What it means and what he's indicating, according to Jesus Christ, is when God said, I am the God of the, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he's saying is, not only then was there their God, I'm their God now. They are alive because they have been resurrected to life. That's what he's saying here. So the idea there, there's the argument for him. And you say, was it a good argument? It was so great that at the end of the verse, it says they didn't dare ask him another question again because he nailed it so well. And the idea there is, listen, beloved, God is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. That's the point of the text. In other words, each and every one of us will die. I heard a preacher say one time, 10 out of 10 people die. Get it? All of us will die. We don't know when it's going to be. And beloved, you are either going to spend an eternity with Jesus Christ, or you're going to spend an eternity separated from Jesus Christ. And it all depends on what you did with him. On what you did with him. And you say, well, what do we need to do? Well, you either spend time in heaven because you received the gospel by faith. You say, well, what is this gospel? It's simply this. You and I are sinners. We're deserving of death. We're deserving of hell. But God in his great love sent his only son to make a way for you and I, for our sins both to be forgiven and his righteousness to be imputed to us. That's what he did. We repent and believe in that truth, believe in that gospel, and you and I spend eternity with him. But if you reject it, you will live for an eternity as well. You will never die. But it will be apart from Christ forever. Now we said, how does Jesus know? How does Jesus know that there is a resurrection? Because Jesus said himself in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so what's so beautiful about it is this, is soon we're going to be coming to the crucifixion, but we're also going to come to the resurrection. And at the crucifixion, he paid for your sins and he paid for my sins. Basically, he took our beating. He took our place. He paid our sin debt. But this is why the resurrection is so great. The resurrection is so great because in his resurrection, he broke the bonds of sin and death so that you and I may live forever with him. Let's pray. We come to you. We thank you. We praise you. You're a good and awesome and amazing God. God, kind of a strange kind of lessons here this morning. But God, the overarching lesson for this is there is a life to come. There is a life to come. There's no doubt about it. And there will be no marriage simply because we will be with the groom that we were meant to be with for all eternity. We thank you for that. God said this morning is either a day of rejoicing and thanksgiving because of what you've done, or it's a day of repentance and belief. Lord, of coming to faith for the very first time. We thank you in your precious name we pray. Amen.